Colossians chapter 3. We'll be reading a rather lengthy section for today. We move into a new section, verses 5 through 17. And in the following messages, I won't be reading the whole thing, but I do want to read it all as one piece this morning, starting at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake come the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein you once walked when you lived in these things, but now do you also put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, free man, but Christ is all and in all. And now there's a shift from putting off to putting on. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also ye were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now this section that we have just read, verses 5 through 17, can be divided into two parts. First, there is mortification, verses 5 through 11. And here the believer is exhorted to kill, destroy, and put away sin. And this corresponds to the believer's union with the death of Christ. And then, secondly, there is vivification in verses 12 through 17. And here the believer is exhorted to cultivate virtues such as compassion, kindness, humility, long-suffering, forgiveness, and love, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks to God the Father through him. And this corresponds to the believer's union with the resurrection of Christ. So hence, these two aspects, these two parts, continue the theme of the believer's union with the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, in the first section, verses 5 through 11, there are two commandments urged upon believers that teach us the necessity of the mortification of sin. First, there is put to death. That's verse 5. Nekrosata. This imperative is followed then by a list of five sins. And then there was put off, apathestha. This imperative is followed by another list of five sins. So with these two imperatives, Paul applies the believer's union in the death of Christ to the actual life of the Christian. And in the context, they are used synonymously and equivalently. Paul is spurring us on to our Christian duty. So we'll begin with verse 5. And I want to first draw your attention to the word therefore. Put to death therefore, which is un in the Greek. And this particle connects verse 5 with what has been said in verse 3 about the believer's union with the death of Christ and their hidden life with Christ. Paul says, you died. This is not a figure of speech. By a sovereign act of God, the chains of our former state of slavery to sin have been broken. You are indeed dead to the world, to the flesh, and to sin. You're dead to the reigning power and dominion of sin. And Paul is saying, now be what you are in Christ. And so he applies this to the reality of the believer's life. The duty in verse 5 is expressed by the verb put to death. Nekrosata in the Greek. It means to kill, to slay. It's a very strong word. And it's an aorist imperative which calls for decisive and urgent action. And this suggests that we are not simply to suppress and control evil acts and lusts and attitudes. We are to wipe them out and eliminate them. As one put it, it is a vigorous and painful act of determination. The mortification of sin is neither easy nor pleasant. It is a difficult struggle. And this imperative to put to death illustrates then the believer's struggle with sin. And it refers to the activity on our part, our responsibility. It is our duty. We must kill sin before it kills us. Now, what is the believer to mortify? The Christian is exhorted to mortify their members which are upon the earth. What is the meaning then of members which are upon the earth? Well, first of all, it corresponds to verse 2 where Paul exhorts us to set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are upon the earth. Second, members which are upon the earth is defined for us by the list of vices that follows. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. It's identified with the sins that are committed through what Paul calls members. Now, this Greek word for members, melei, which speaks of physical bodily parts or limbs, such as a hand, an arm, a foot, or an eye. Members of the human body. And this has reference to sins that are expressed through the human body. It views the members of one's body as instruments of sin, used in the service of sin, and thus expressing the sin of the heart. Paul is calling not for the maiming of our physical bodies, but rather for the slaying of evil passions and desires and practices that root themselves in our bodies and make use of our members and tempt and attack us through them. Before the fall, and as a sinless image bearer of God, Adam's intellect was the ruling power of all the faculties of his soul. Sanctified reason and understanding governed his will and affections. But when sin entered in and Adam fell from his original state, everything was inverted. Man's will became corrupt and his mind blinded in darkness. The body became the dominating power, governing the affections and desires through the senses. The lust of the flesh now entered in through the doors of our senses. Reason and conscience became enslaved to sense and bodily appetites. Hence, the flesh and body became the dominating principle in fallen man. Paul looks at indwelling sin here as manifesting itself through the body. And this is what he refers to by your members, which are upon the earth. The list of five sins that identify further what Paul means by your members that are upon the earth, they are listed: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. The first four of this catalog have to do with sexual vices. Fornication denotes illicit sexual intercourse. The Greek word is porneia. We get our English pornography from it. And it's a general term used for sexual immorality. The second term that follows fornication is uncleanness, akatharsia. It denotes impurity. And in a sexual context, it refers to the defiling that comes in connection with fornication. It has a broader reference to impurity, such as in thought, in word, and in act. The third and fourth terms go together: passion, pathos, and evil desire. These terms denote lust and uncontrolled desire, habitual sexual lust, and uncontrolled bodily appetites. They are all terms that express sexual self-indulgence and self-gratification. We have to understand that in the first century, in the Gentile world, sexual immorality and promiscuity were common. Essentially no different than today. It is quite common in our culture, in our immoral culture, I should say. Well, the fifth term is covetousness. And this denotes greed and the desire to have more. Paul now turns our attention to a more general sin of greed. However, some interpret this greed as greed for more sex. But this term is explained by the relative clause, which is idolatry. Covetousness is an intense longing and desire for something that belongs to someone else or something not yet possessed. And it can have sexual overtones. Covetousness is idolatry because it puts self-interest, self-gratification, and material things in place of God. So the list of these five sins are examples of explaining the meaning of the phrase, your members which are upon the earth. Now, there is another passage, a pivotal passage, on mortification of sin that we need to look into, found in Romans 8:13. You should have these two verses in your head when we speak of mortification of sin, which is a huge aspect of the believer's sanctification and the Lord conforming us to the image of Christ. Colossians 3:5 and Romans 8:13. You should have those memorized. So turn to Romans 8:13, where Paul is speaking of mortifying the deeds of the body. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Two conditional statements. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And this is not speaking of physical death, physical life. This is speaking of spiritual life, eternal death. If you live after the flesh, you will die eternally. If ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live eternally. The deeds of the body, again, are those sins associated with the body. The sin of our heart manifests itself through the body. The body is the instrument. The sins called deeds of the body, because they are executed through the body. The heart is expressed through the body. Now here the verb mortify, put to death, is not necrosita, but it is a different Greek word, thanatuta, which denotes to destroy and to render extinct. That is, to get rid of the deeds of the body altogether. In Colossians 3, the verb to mortify is an aorist imperative, calling for decisive and urgent action. But here, in Romans 8:13, it is a present tense verb, calling for continual action. The believer is to be continually engaged in mortifying sin. The mortification of sin is a daily duty for the Christian. And indeed, the destruction of sin is a slow and a painful process. But it's a matter of life and of death. But this mortifying the deeds of the body is not apart from the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in every believer. It is through the Spirit, Paul says, that the believer receives strength and enablement to mortify the deeds of the body. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And as I said, life and death here are not physical, but spiritual life and death. Damnation and eternal life. This is a case of life and death for the Christian. And it needs to be taken more seriously. But yet, it's not only not taken seriously among Christians, it's hardly even preached or talked about. It's a doctrine that has been neglected and forgot. We need to kill sin before sin kills us. No one can overcome the corruption of their heart without the influence of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who enables us to mortify the deeds of the body. Romans 8:13 teaches us that the believer is unable to mortify the deeds of the body independently. Yes, we are responsible for it and have an obligation to it, but we cannot do this in our own power. We are commanded to this activity that does not originate within us. The believer must be constant in his reliance on the indwelling and active presence of the Holy Spirit. So here we find both sides of sanctification. Human activity in the process of sanctification is clearly necessary. As I said, it's our responsibility. But this activity is never apart from or distinct from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has freed us from our slavery to sin. He's the author of our sanctification. He's the agent of our sanctification. And He is the one who works in us both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. There's a quote I want to read from the great Puritan, called the father of the Puritans, the great John Owen. And he says in that piece, if you have volume 6, there's a piece called Mortification of Sin. Great work. Mortification from self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. We will utterly fail if we attempt to mortify the sin in our lives by ourselves, unaided, and without God. Now, finally, I want to make the point that the imperative of Colossians 3:5 to mortify the members upon the earth, our members upon the earth, presupposes the reality of indwelling sin in the believer. This verse would make no sense at all if indwelling sin was not a reality in the life of the believer. This exhortation would be superfluous if sin was wholly eradicated in the believer's life. It is true when God saved us and created us anew in the work of regeneration, the old unregenerate man was crucified. As Paul says, you're dead. And the reigning power was broken, but it has not been eradicated. There remains a principle of indwelling sin in the believer. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, 1:8, if we say we have no sin, that's sin is a noun, it's a principle. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But in Romans chapter 7, I want you to turn there, because here is where Paul gets very candid about his struggle with indwelling sin. Romans 7 and verse 19. For the good which I would, I do not. And the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, now watch, but sin which dwelleth in me. I find then the law, that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members. Notice how he's using the same term, members. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I, of myself with the mind indeed, serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Can you relate with Paul on this and the struggle against sin? Can you relate to it? I sure can. It gets discouraging. It gets disheartening. It gets humiliating. You feel hypocritical before God. And it's a struggle to fight sin. But when I see Paul, the great Apostle Paul, having the same struggles, it becomes an encouragement to me. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. We are to fight against sin. And to put it in Paul's words, we are to kill sin. We are to slay it in our lives. So I want to make a couple applications in the time we have remaining. Mortification of sin requires constant use of the divinely prescribed means of grace. You cannot kill sin without constant employment of God's means of grace. This assembly, our assembly, the church, prayer, the Word of God, preaching, the ordinances, and the fellowship of the saints. These are all for the strengthening of the soul in this battle against indwelling sin. And our fellowship hour at lunchtime, those are times when we build each other up, when we encourage each other. Those are great times. You know, sometimes there's a lot of noise with all the kids running around and everything's noisy. And it's hard to bring people into the worship of God. But on the other hand, that noise means that there's joy among the brethren. There's joy in the fellowship we have with one another. And we need to be encouraging one another in the faith as a means of grace. This is one of the great means of grace in our fight against sin. It is by these means that we begin to hate sin and to love holiness. It is by the means of grace that God works in our heart. And if you forsake the means of grace, the means that God has provided for you, you'll end up living after the flesh. We must make constant use of the means of grace. All these things all work for our benefit to build us up, to edify us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. Do you look at that when you come into the church in the assembly of God in the morning? Are you here because you have to come because you get to come here? This is where God is going to fill you. This is God's ordained means among the brethren. He fills you with the preaching of His Word. It's attended by the Holy Spirit. The singing. Do you sing out loud? Is God moved in your heart, making melody in your heart? Sing unto the Lord. These things all add together to strengthen us in our fight against sin. Second application. No Christian is exempt from the necessity of mortifying sin. To claim that you have been justified by faith and not of works doesn't change anything. You say, I have Christ's righteousness imputed to me. All my sins have been covered with the blood of Christ. He paid the price for my sin. Yes, and how glorious that is, but you cannot, you must not, separate justification from sanctification. The reality of your salvation, of true saving faith, is evidenced by the holiness in your life. If there is no holiness in the life, there is no evidence that you're really saved. If there's no holiness in the life, then you have very little reason to believe that you're saved. Hebrews 12:14. We read, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The pronoun without which refers specifically to holiness. No holiness, no heaven. This text takes away all ground of hope for those who profess to know Christ, but in their lives they deny Him. For they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Galatians 5:24. To live after the flesh is proof that one does not really have any part in the righteousness of Christ. You cannot sever justification from sanctification. That is, you cannot separate God declaring you righteousness by the imputed righteousness of Christ, His work and death on the cross. You can't separate that from making us righteousness through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in life. It's one complete work of salvation. And you can't have one without the other. They're inseparable. All whom Christ has justified, He will certainly glorify. He will certainly sanctify. And that the whole work of redemption, that the elect that the Father gave to Christ, Christ not only died and suffered for them, but has procured for Him a people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And He's conforming us to the image of God. And the perfect image of God will be restored in man in glory at the resurrection. And Christ is working in us. Even through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are being become more conformed to the image of Christ. We are progressively being sanctified until that great day in the resurrection. You cannot sever the two. To separate justification from sanctification is to corrupt the whole doctrine of salvation. Christ died for His elect in order to make them holy. He gave Himself for us, though He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ didn't deliver you from sin so you can live a carefree life with this get-to-heaven gift card. And then at the end of your life, you cash in that gift card. It's not like that. Romans 8:13 asserts that if you live after the flesh, ye will die. It teaches us that if you're living after the flesh, you're not really a child of God. And you'll be judged accordingly. For the necessity of holiness in the life is absolute. No matter what profession you make about your Christianity or what false hopes you indulge yourself in regarding your salvation, justification can never be separated from sanctification. That's key to our understanding of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled concerning this great imperative and duty to kill the sins of our life. And we admit that we are unable. In fact, we often run and neglect such duty. But we pray, Lord, that You might be pleased to grant us the work of the Holy Spirit within us, that we might kill the sin in our lives, and that You might work in us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.